The Book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus. A plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
Good morning, Riv. How are you? Hey, that's an energetic whoop, so that's great. So my name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors here. So glad that you guys are here with us. I just got back from Australia, so there's nothing like being in Australia where it's like 85 degrees and I got a sunburn, so under the sweater is a sunburn, and then to come back to Michigan, and it was like, oh, it's in the 50s. That's great. We've settled into spring, but I got psyched out, didn't I? Just like Michigan likes to do. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive into a message on the ninth commandment. So Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for you and for all that you have done, not just here at Riv, but around the world. And it was so great to be visiting one of our sister churches in Australia that just celebrated their 10-year anniversary. And so thank you for all that you are doing down there. We just pray that you would continue to work in and through Liberty Church, and we just pray that you'd continue to work through our church here at Riv. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is a story that is told about the father of our country, George Washington, that when he was 6 years old, he got his brand new hatchet and he took it into the yard and chopped down his dad's favorite cherry tree. And when his dad confronted him on this, he said, yes, what did he say? I cannot tell a lie, I cut down the cherry tree. Now, the problem with that story is it probably didn't happen. In fact, it didn't come out until after his death. When George Washington died, there was a biographer that wrote a story about his life, and it was several editions in that one of the big complaints is that there wasn't enough gravitas to his young character before he became president, you know, something that we would need for our country, and people talked about this. So he went out and tried to find a story, and he added that story to an edition that came several editions in. And when people would ask him where he got the story, he didn't have a good answer. He said there was like this elderly person that was probably one of the family members that told him about this apocryphal story. In other words, this story about telling the truth, you get it, right? Was probably a lie. Right? Now, I know it is hard to believe, but we live in a world where figuring out what is true is way harder than it should be, isn't it? The fact that we need to fact-check political debates because we are so used to politicians lying is a crazy thing. The fact that Facebook has to have community notes, right, because somebody could just make something up and then it spreads like wildfire, and you have to have community notes to see whether that thing was actually true or not. Here's an example from a couple weeks ago. Right when I was writing the first draft of this message, this happened. There was a quote going around on Facebook that got picked up on X and on Instagram and on TikTok. It went a little bit viral. It was attributed, this quote, to Elon Musk. And this is what he said, according to this Facebook post that went viral. It says, my experience with Doge has been totally wild so far. I told you yesterday about $600 million per year that the Pentagon was spending on sushi. Well, I just found another wild one. The Air Force was spending $1,280 per paper coffee cup. We also found $230,000 per month was being spent by the IRS on Starbucks cinnamon roast K-cups, but everyone was working from home. So this thing goes viral. The thing is, it shouldn't have been hard to figure out that that was not true, because the person who posted it, their username was literally, "I am not Elon." And yet in our world, that thing goes viral and people assume that it's true. This shouldn't be so hard for us to find truth. But we have this epidemic in our culture that has probably always been this way, where the truth is hard to find. And so we come across the ninth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 16, where it says this: "Do not give false testimony against your neighbor." Now, at first glance, that little statement right there could be summarized, "Do not lie." In fact, I summarized it that way a couple weeks ago, right on the stage. I said, "Do not lie" is what this says. But is that what this is actually saying? Let's listen to it again. "Do not give false testimony against your neighbor." So what this commandment is getting at is something more than just a little white lie. What it's getting at is the heart of truth and justice in a culture that has self-serving falsehoods at its center. Because what this commandment has to do is not just lying, telling a little white lie maybe about yourself, but lying about someone else. Lying about their character or their behavior. Trying to make them look bad by talking about something that they've done that they've not actually done. So we're in this series right now. We're working through the book of Exodus. And if you haven't been around here, this is actually a really good week for a summary. Because what has happened here so far is that the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And then God selects this guy, Moses, and sends him into Pharaoh to let him know that he wants to have his people let go so they can go to the desert, so they can worship him, so they can be set free. And the Pharaoh obviously doesn't want to let them go. And so there's a series of miraculous events that God causes, these miracles that gets them set free. And so they wander out into the desert and they end up at the foot of this mountain. And at this mountain, God gives this Moses guy 613 rules and regulations. We call it the Mosaic Law, for how they were to govern themselves when they would finally get to this new promised land that he was sending them to. And the core of these 613 laws were the Ten Commandments. They were kind of like the anchor text, the anchor points for the rest of the law. And this law covered everything. It was pretty exhaustive, that 613 laws. It talked about how the Israelites were to worship God, how they were to interact with him, how they were to interact with one another, how they were to treat outsiders, how they were to treat immigrants and foreigners. It showed them how they were to behave in their communities and in their families and in society as a whole. It was just a lot that is covered. And so if you think about it, at that point, it becomes critically important to figure out how you're going to enforce these laws. Right? Because remember, even before the law was given to them, they were already having to sort this out. You might remember the story where Moses would every morning get up and there'd be a line of people that had conflicts. And he would sit there all day judging through their conflicts to the point that his father-in-law, Jethro, said, "That's not good for you. And so you got to set up a system where there's a whole bunch of people who can do that work." And so even there, they already were beginning to figure this judicial system out that expanded into the desert and into the promised land. And at the point that they hit the mountain, there were likely somewhere between 2 and 3 million people in the nation. We know that because it says that 600,000 men left Egypt with their families, with their servants. You can probably extrapolate that out to about 2 to 3 million people. And so you got to figure out, how are you going to enforce these laws? It's not like when you have people with cell phones, right, that are recording everything that happens. All of a sudden, something bad happens. Everybody pulls out their phone like they do today, right? And so what do you need to rely on? Witnesses. The whole way that this system works is witnesses that are going to tell the truth. This wasn't like a tight-lit little community where everybody knew everybody. You needed people who were willing to testify. And so this process of testifying was encoded into the law itself. For instance, in Deuteronomy, when it came to one of the parts of the law, which is the false prophets. In other words, a false prophet would pop up on the scene and they would lead the people to worshiping a false god, right? A false idol, a false god. And this is part of the law that was talking about those guys. It's in Deuteronomy 13. It says, you are to inquire, investigate, and interrogate thoroughly. If the report turns out to be true, that this detestable act has been done among you, this is false prophets leading to false worship, you must strike down the inhabitants of that city with the sword, completely destroy everyone in it as well as the livestock with the sword. In other words, this whole community is worshiping this false god. And that's intense. We'll get more into that in the coming weeks. But there were some things in the law that were capital offenses, which means they were death penalty offenses. By the way, of the 613 laws that we have, the rules and regulations in the law, there were around two dozen that were capital offenses. Things like murder, things like kidnapping, things like child sacrifice and sacrificing to idols and some sexual sins and blasphemy and giving false testimony regarding a capital offense. So check this out in Deuteronomy 19. This is where the law continues. It says this. It says the judges are to make a careful investigation, and if the witness turns out to be a liar who has falsely accused his brother, you must do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from you, and then everyone else will hear and be afraid, and they will never again do anything like this among you. Do not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, you've probably heard that last bit before, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. You've probably heard that. But in this chunk of the law, it's applied specifically to somebody who is bearing false witness. In other words, what they're doing is they're accusing someone of something that they didn't do. And if they get caught accusing someone of something that they didn't do, the punishment for that thing was to be given to them. Right? So that's how this ended. It was an eye for eye. It was tooth for tooth. In other words, you accuse someone of a capital punishment crime, you get the capital punishment on you. You accuse someone of being a thief, and they're not actually a thief, then you get the punishment of someone who was a thief. And this was significant, especially when it got to capital offenses. Look at this in Deuteronomy 17. It says this. It says, the one condemned to die is to be executed on the testimony of two or three witnesses. No one is to be executed on the testimony of a single witness. The witness's hands are to be the first in putting him to death, and after that, the hands of all the people, and you must purge the evil from among you. So this is intense. So what happened is, because there were some things that were capital offenses, and there were such severe consequences to these capital offenses, there were all these safeguards that were built into law. Like, a lot of times, people like to accuse Christianity and accuse the Bible of certain things, and they point to specific parts of the law. And they'll just point to one part and just kind of pull it out of context. But there's all kinds of safeguards that are built in and around the law. For instance, first one that we have here is that the witnesses that accused someone of a crime and testified against them were to be the ones that were executing the person. Now, why is that significant? Well, think about it. You accuse someone of a capital crime, and they're innocent, and you put them to death, the blood is on your hands for taking that innocent life. It's not somebody else that is taking that innocent life. And so there's a safeguard that is built in there that if it is found out that you lied, then you are going to get that same punishment, and no one else will have that blood on their hands. Secondly, they say that there has to be two or three witnesses to convict someone of a capital offense. And the idea is to protect someone from any kind of false accusation. But what about, like, in a situation like a sexual assault that often happens in private and almost always is a he said, she said thing without any kind of second or third witnesses. Well, later on in Deuteronomy, we're actually given an example like that, where the rapist is still given the death penalty. And what most people take that to mean is there doesn't necessarily need to be a person who is that witness, but other evidence itself can be that witness that would speak to the truth of that matter. So there's all of these safeguards that are built into the law. And this two or three person principle even carries its way into the New Testament. We're told in 2 Corinthians 13, we're told that every matter, when there's a conflict between people, must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. We're told in 1 Timothy 5, you're not to take an accusation against a pastor in particular without two or three witnesses. And in one of the most misquoted verses in the whole Bible, I would say the top 10, maybe the top 5 misquoted verses in the entire Bible, Jesus said this, Matthew 18, verse 20, he says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them." Now, I am sure that you have heard that verse if you've been around the church. And I am sure that at least 80, 90% of the time, if not more, you've heard it out of context. Because that verse has nothing to do with worship services. It has nothing to do with prayer meetings or Bible study, because that's how we normally use it, right? We get together with a couple people to study the Bible, and then somebody will pray, "Hey, God, we're just so thankful that Jesus is here with us because there's two or three of us here gathered in his name." You may have heard it in church during a worship service. "Hey, two or three are gathered, and so we are..." But the context of that whole passage, Matthew 18, is church discipline. The whole idea is someone has sinned, and someone else has come along and confronted them on their sin, and they haven't repented of their sin. So you bring in two or three witnesses. And what Jesus is saying is, if you bring in two or three witnesses and they together determine that this person is unrepentant, then I am there with you. The judgment is actually coming from me, Jesus says. So the context of that is church discipline. It is an unrepentant sinner. And I know I probably just ruined one of your favorite verses. It's what I do. So let's go back to the ninth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 16. "Do not give false testimony against your neighbor." You're beginning to see what this thing is about and why this is so important. And just like the rest of the law, like we've seen during the course of this series, the law tells us three things. It tells us about God. It gives us a sneak peek into our own sinful hearts. And then like a giant blinking arrow, it points to Jesus. Well, how does this part of the law do that? Well, first of all, it tells us about God. That God is a God that is concerned about truth and justice. That he is the one who established the law. That he is the one who decides what truth is. That he is the one who executes perfect justice. In fact, this is how the psalmist says it in Psalm 19. It says, "The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony," or the witness, "of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise." And I just love that verse. It's telling us that God's instructions are perfect. His testimony, his witness can be trusted to help us become wise. And when we live according to his will, it renews our life. And why is this critically important? Well, we're living in a world where we can't trust the words we hear. Our society is so filled with falsehoods that are coming from self-promoting and self-protecting people and systems. But that's not how God designed us to live. We were meant to live not for ourselves, not trying to be self-protecting, not trying to be self-promoting, but we live for others. We are to live for others, and we're to live for God's glory and not our own. We're supposed to protect the oppressed, not look out for number one. And I get that idea from the witness of this book. Like, the witness and the testimony of Jesus, of God, is here. This is how we know what is good and right and how to live. And so this calls us to something different. And if we orient our lives in our hearts the way that Jesus calls us to, what it's going to do is it's going to place us at odds with the sinful orientation that's all around us and the sinful orientation that bubbles up inside us. And we see this in the protections of the law that are given in and around the ninth commandment. The reason those protections are given, things like there have to be two or three witnesses, is because, let's be honest, we can't trust ourselves. The reason that the law is so hard is because we are so unlike God. We need two or three witnesses because every one of us is sinful. We bring our own self-orientation and our self-protection to bear even when we don't realize that we're doing it. In fact, the law even bakes in a protection against our unperceived biases. Let me show you a couple passages that I think argue for this. Leviticus 19. Verse 15 says, do not act unjustly when deciding a case. Do not be partial to the poor or give preference to the rich. Judge your neighbor fairly. Now, do you see what that's saying? This is reminding us that we all have biases. Some of us have a bias against the poor. And some of us have a bias against the rich. But both the poor and the rich are our neighbors. And just because someone is poor doesn't mean they're righteous. And just because someone's rich doesn't mean they're righteous. There are righteous and unrighteous poor, and there's righteous and unrighteous rich. And when situations arrive where there's conflicts between the two, what's going to happen is you're going to bring your natural wiring, your background, your experience, and yes, your bias into this conflict between these people. It takes so much work to act justly, to judge fairly, but that's what we're called to do. In fact, look at this one in Exodus 23, just a few chapters after the Ten Commandments. It says this. It says, you must not follow a crowd in wrongdoing. Is there a more applicable verse to our culture than that one? You must not follow a crowd in wrongdoing. Do not testify in a lawsuit and go along with a crowd to pervert justice. Do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. I mean, look at these right here, right? He says, you must not follow a crowd in wrongdoing. And here's the thing. Social media is engineered to lie to you, but maybe not in the way that you think. It's designed to make you think that you are right and that everyone agrees with you. That's the whole system, right? That's the whole game. It figures out what you are biased toward, and it feeds you more of the stuff you're biased toward that you already believe so that it reinforces it inside of you. And the more the biases inside of you are reinforced, the more you begin to believe that everyone who disagrees with you is at best crazy and at worst your sworn enemy. And it's not just social media. Traditional media does the same thing. Listen, if you only get your news from one source, be it Fox News or MSNBC, you are getting a skewed worldview that is just propping up your biases. You must not follow a crowd into wrongdoing. And look at the examples that he gives. He says, do not go along with a crowd to pervert justice. You see, just because the crowd says something is true, just because the majority would say something is true, doesn't mean it's true. And sometimes the thing we must do is stand against the crowd, to stand where truth stands, regardless of what our society or even our own tribe says. Look at the second example. He says, do not show favoritism to a poor person in his lawsuit. And I have to be honest with you, when I read that, my first reaction is like, why would anyone show favoritism to the poor person? Obviously, they're gonna show favoritism to the rich person. And I just showed my own bias, didn't I? Like immediately, I got biased, right? Because there's some of us that are wired to never believe those who have power or influence, and always believe those who appear to be poor or oppressed. That's a bias as well. And it takes so much thoughtfulness to sort this out and to realize where our unconscious biases are just popping to our head. So let me give you a good place to start. Ask your heart some really, really tough questions. Let me give some of them to you. Do you automatically believe the best about people that you already generally agree with? Like if you hear a story about someone that you generally agree with or generally like, or is part of a people group that you generally agree with or generally like, do you automatically agree with the good press and say that must be true? Or do you automatically agree with the negative press about someone you are already wired to disagree with? Do you immediately all of a sudden go, oh yeah, that must be true because that person is a terrible person or they're part of a terrible group? Do you automatically believe the worst that way, right? Are you more apt to quickly agree with people who come from different tribes, like, I don't know, Democrats or Republicans or someone who works with an initiative that has DEI in it or wears a hat that has MAGA on it? If that's happening, if you uncritically agree with anyone who advocates for causes that you're already excited about, or automatically disagree or believe the negative press about someone you disagree about, then that means your bias is bubbling up. You see how this so easily affects us? And here's where the rubber meets the road. God is perfectly just. He is perfectly truthful, and we're not. And so what that does is it creates a barrier between us and him and between us and other people. And this is one of the many ways that the law points to Jesus. Because why? Jesus described himself as the way, the truth, and the life, right? In John 14, in the book of Revelation, John describes Jesus this way. He says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of earth, that to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood. Jesus is the faithful witness. We're not faithful witnesses. Jesus is the faithful witness. He loves us and set us free by his blood. And so catch this. You can't be trusted to be a faithful witness. I can't either. That's why we need two or three of us generally, right? Because our sinful biases, they do tend to distort our reality, but Jesus is the one true and faithful witness. And when Jesus went to the cross, he carried our biases with him. He carried our sin of partiality with him, our sin of false witness with him, and his blood set us free from the punishment we deserved. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, Jesus laid down his body for ours. And when he rose from the dead, he offered us a new life and a new way of living. One that we accept by faith, not by anything that we do. We believe in him because he is the true and faithful witness. And then our King Jesus does something crazy. He sends us on a mission to be his faithful witnesses. Acts 1:8. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that was given to the apostles, and they did it. And then they passed it on to others, who passed it on to others, who passed it on to others, who passed it on to others, until we ended up in Lansing, Michigan in 2025. And now we are his witnesses. And do you see why this is so important? Because it matters that we are known as people who do not bear false witness against our neighbor. It's why, as we saw earlier in the series, we are people who, when we say yes, we mean yes. When we say no, we mean no. And that's so important because we need to be known as people who speak the truth, even when it's uncomfortable, who stand for justice, even when our tribe or political persuasion doesn't. Because if we lie about these things, if we lie about people, why would anyone trust us when we testify or witness to the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus? If we would bear false witness about our neighbor, why would anybody trust us to be a faithful witness to our God? See, what happens is we don't want the message of the gospel to be clouded by the false witness of our lives when we fail to tell the truth about other people here on earth. And here's what I can tell you. If you begin to live like this more and more because the Holy Spirit is transforming you, it comes with a promise that you aren't going to like. These are the words of Jesus. We've already read them in the series, but I'll read them again. He says, "You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. While you're busy speaking the truth, they're going to bear false witness against you because of me," Jesus says. "Be glad. When that happens, when you have been a faithful witness and someone bears false witness against you, be glad," he says, "and rejoice." It's absolutely crazy and counterintuitive, isn't it? Because your reward is great, not here on earth, but in heaven. For he says, "For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When you tell the truth about Jesus, people will insult you. And they will say falsely all kinds of evil against you. It's coming, Jesus says. And he says, rejoice. Take it as a blessing. So we stand for truth. We bear true witness. Not because we're great, but because he is, and we're pointing at him. And our reward is not going to be here on earth. Here it's going to be a little painful. But in heaven, that's where our reward is stored. And that's the truth. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for Jesus, who is the truth. And we just pray that you would transform us. We know and we confess that we are not and have not been faithful witnesses. There have been times where our own self-orientation and our own self-protection has risen to the surface. And because of that, we've manipulated, we've twisted the truth, we've shaded the truth a little bit so that it makes us look better. Would you transform that out of us? Would you cause us to be people who are willing to believe the best about others and to trust you with our lives and the answer and what comes from that? We thank you for Jesus who as he lived, he spoke truth, and he did it in sometimes very uncomfortable ways because he knew that that truth mattered. And so we just pray that you would make us more like him. And we pray this all in his precious name. Amen.